Turn with me in your Bibles, as you know, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll read from verses 12 to the end of the chapter, and we'll be in this portion of Scripture today and also next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, hear God's word beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. God of all revelation and truth, we open up your most holy word now in search of infinite wisdom through the mouth of a finite man. We ask and pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of your word, we pray, do what no preacher can do. Affect change, Lord. Change and transform our minds. Change and transform our hearts, and effect change, therefore, in our daily lives, so that we might live and walk in the light of your truth. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week I warned you about cultural conformity. The title of my sermon was The Catastrophe of Cultural Conformity. The church in Corinth looked more like Corinth than the church, more Corinthian than Christian. They had adopted, as you remember, this courtroom culture. Chapter 6, verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and Paul says, and that before unbelievers? And then he says in verse 7, what a shame. Paul says, this is an utter failure, a complete failure that you go to law against one another. The church in Corinth, you see, took its cues from the world. They mimicked the culture instead of looking to God and to God's word, instead of looking to the gospel, which reconciles sinners to God and also reconciles sinners to one another. Instead of being renewed and transformed in their minds, they were conformed to the pattern of the world. And it wasn't just in the realm of reconciliation with these lawsuits. Their conformity to the world, to the culture of Corinth, ran far deeper. Philosophically and theologically, the church at Corinth, Corinthian Christians, had allowed the world and secular culture to hijack their worldview. Now, beloved, what we think and what we believe, friends, the way we understand who we are and the world around us, what we think and what we believe, will always and without exception affect the way we live. What we believe will always and without exception affect the way we live, determine the way we live, really. What we believe will always determine how we live. For example, real simple, the Christians in Corinth, they believed that disputes were settled in the courtroom. Therefore, they sued each other. That's what they believed, and therefore they lived it out. Here, in verse 12, to the end of the chapter, we discover that the Corinthians believed that appetites, whatever they were, hunger or sex drive, they believed that appetites were meant to be satisfied. Therefore, they indulged in all kinds of sexual immorality. This is real simple. We live out what we believe. Real simple. You believe that the virus is airborne, so you wear a mask. It's that simple. Now, when I preach, I try to avoid getting too technical in my preaching, whether it's with Greek and Hebrew stuff or bogging you down with too many theological terms. But today I'm going to violate that general rule because I want you to see what drove the Corinthians to this insane conclusion that they could be Christians and yet sexually immoral. Absolute insanity. Friends, there was a sinister and evil philosophy behind their thinking. An evil ideology behind their immorality. A pattern of thought which made immorality permissible in their minds. So, I am going to introduce you to some terms this afternoon, to worldviews and philosophies that will help you understand how and why the Corinthians were being influenced and how they could permit such immorality to go on in the church among Christians. And my hope is that in seeing the Corinthians, we will see ourselves and we will take heed to ourselves and beware. Just as Paul wrote to another church, the church in Colossae, he said, quote, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Colossians 2:8. So by way of outline, let me first introduce you to the philosophy that drove the Corinthians to believe that all fleshly appetites were the same. They were saying things like, well, food for the stomach and stomach for food, same as sex for the body and the body for sex. That's what they believed. And so because they believed it, they lived that out. So first, I'll introduce you to the philosophy behind that immorality. Secondly, we'll look at the problem. In other words, the clash between this worldly philosophy and the Christian gospel. That was at the root of the problem. And finally, the principle of Christian freedom. What it is and what it isn't. And next week will be a part two of sorts as we look at verses 15 to 20. Today we'll focus on verses 12 to 14. So here we go. Track with me as I take you through a forest of philosophy. Now, most of you have heard of the Greek pantheon of gods. Zeus and Poseidon and Artemis and Aphrodite and Demeter, and the list goes on and on. Now, for the Greeks, especially during the Roman period, this pantheon of gods was equivalent to the Marvel Universe, okay? Iron Man and the Hulk and Wolverine and my son's favorite, Spider-Man and Captain America. In other words, it was fake. It was made up, but very entertaining and fun to talk about, but utterly and absolutely fake. The real religion of the Greeks, of Roman culture, was not the pantheon of gods, but the pantheon, if you will, of philosophers. Men like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Pythagoras, to name a few that you're probably familiar with. Now, these thinkers, these philosophers, founded schools of thought. Their schools of thought were essentially the religions of Rome. There were the Stoics and the Skeptics, the Cynics, the Epicureans. These schools of thought had massive impacts on culture and politics. Now, the most famous of the philosophers, as you know, was Socrates. He was the granddaddy of them all. And Socrates' most famous student was a man named Plato. And Plato's school of thought is known as Platonism. The focus of Platonic thought is on the unseen world. Its focus was on the abstract, on the metaphysical, which just means outside of the physical realm. Metaphysical is just a fancy word to refer to realities that exist outside of the natural physical world. Things like consciousness and ideas and thought and doctrines, abstracts. Now, Platonism and Platonic thought had a profound influence on first century thinking. Mind you, in Paul's day, Plato was already 400 years dead. And so Platonic thought had developed and morphed by the time we get to Paul and the first century. On a popular level, your average citizen in Corinth was very, very influenced by Platonic philosophy. For example, much like the theory of evolution has influenced many in our day and age, so also was the Platonism of the first century. The whole, according to Darwinian theory, the whole simple to complex paradigm, that idea and that mode of thinking has had a massive impact on just about every school of thought in the modern era. So Platonism was, in the first century, as evolutionary theory is today. Now, the popular Platonism of the first century taught that the physical body, the material world, this popular Platonism taught that the physical body and this physical world was ignoble, and that true virtue, that true nobility was the immaterial, the soul, the inner self. This is what mattered. This is what was important, not the animalistic flesh with its drives and appetites. And so, they said things like this: food for the stomach and stomach for food, sex for the body and the body for sex. These things, these fleshly things, they don't matter. So go ahead. Indulge. Go ahead and just satisfy it all, because what really matters is what's on the inside. Your soul, the spiritual, what you believe, not the outside. And this is how everyone was thinking. Therefore, when the Corinthians came to Christ, they Platonized their Christianity. Oh, they said it's about what you believe. It's about how you love God. It's about your spirituality. That's what's important. All of the externals, the carnal stuff, all of these things are inconsequential. Inconsequential. Therefore, because they're inconsequential, go all out. Have at it. Food, sex, whatever you want. And Paul is saying, he's saying, oh no, no way, Jose. He's saying, oh no, God made both your body and your spirit. And he, in Jesus Christ, has redeemed both body and soul. But the Corinthians were so influenced by Platonic categories and thought that they said, well, just give yourselves over to whatever. They said, eat, drink, and be merry. The philosophy of the day taught that the body was inconsequential. It was the soul, the spiritual, that truly matters. And so they reasoned, the material world, it's evil. It's inconsequential and evil. But it is the spiritual which is redeemable. The evil material world, it's going to pass away. Now, if your body is part of that material world, then who cares about it? Who cares? You can do whatever you want with it because it's all passing away. The only thing that affects, they would argue, your eternal destiny is what happens to your soul and in your soul. And this mix, then, of Christian thought and Platonic philosophy would later become known as Gnosticism. But we're not going to go there, and we're not going to talk about all of that today. Listen to a first century contemporary of Paul, a philosopher named Epictetus. He said this, quote, "I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse," end quote. I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. In other words, the real me is inside of my body. And thus, I blame all the bad on the body. But inside, you see, I am pure. Inside, my soul is truly virtuous, despite how vile and carnal I am on the outside. And so, in the end, the human body was trivialized. Okay, are you still with me? I can't see your faces, and so I hope no one is giving me that sideways look like, what is he talking about, right? That confused sideways look. I hope you're still with me. Now, among the Greeks, this Platonism, among the Greeks, mind you, this Platonism produced two approaches. The first response was strict asceticism. Oh, starve your body. They didn't say indulge. They said, no, starve your body and beat it up. No pleasure, no joy. Stand on a pole, live in the desert, live off of bread and water. Or it led to total carnality, which is where the Corinthians took it. And most people took it. Let the body do whatever, with whomever, whenever it wants. It has no impact on the soul. Again, this is where the Corinthians were. So when the Corinthians came to Christ, when they received the gospel, many of them, most of them, failed to identify and forsake the philosophies that were embedded into the Corinthian culture. They failed to recognize and identify and ultimately forsake those philosophies that were embedded into the culture of Corinth. They didn't cut loose, in other words, from those patterns of thought. And thus, they had a Platonized version of Christianity, an amalgam, a mixture, if you will. So now, this Corinthian Christianity, this Platonized Christianity, could go down two very different roads. On the one hand, asceticism. Beat up your body. No pleasure. No joy. Otherwise known as legalism or pietism. On the other hand, it could go down the road of carnality. What Paul has already referred to as carnal Christianity, sensuality, licentiousness, debauchery, and concupiscence. Well, there's an SAT word. Look it up. All of which is otherwise known as antinomianism. In other words, anti-law. People who are anti-law, even God's law, the Corinthians, these were antinomians. Anti, and then the Greek word nomos, means law. Therefore, as a result, these antinomians, these anti-rules, anti-law folk, they abused God's grace, and they exploited Christian freedom. They exploited Christian freedom in order to live carnally and to live a worldly life. And they did so in the name of freedom and liberty. They did so in the name of God's forgiveness and grace. They said foolish things like this, "Let us sin that grace may abound." This was Corinthian Christianity. The Corinthians were antinomian. Paul wrote another epistle, as you remember, the epistle to the Galatians, where he condemns legalism and emphasizes in Galatians the freedom for which Christ set us free. But here in Corinthians, he condemns antinomianism and emphasizes our redemption, that we are God's property, that we are not our own, but we have been bought at a price. Mind you, these are the flip sides of the same coin. In the gospel, we are at once free in Christ and slaves to righteousness. Set free on the one hand, and yet God's servants on the other. So let me do a little review and perhaps a little application here. All of the isms, let me give them to you once again. Platonism, legalism, antinomianism. The Platonist was focused on the immaterial, on the abstract, the metaphysical, as I mentioned. And that emphasis was twisted and used and abused in order to justify gross immorality and license. This is Platonism and the abuse of it. And please note, ideas in general can be twisted and abused to justify all kinds of evil. For example, an example that's close to home for all of us, the American emphasis on freedom and individualism. This philosophical ideal can be taken and used and abused to justify all kinds of selfishness and greed and narcissism. Sinful fallen people will take and exploit anything and everything to satisfy their flesh. Well, then there's legalism, which teaches that our salvation and sanctification are not as a direct result of Jesus' accomplished work on the cross, but as a result of our works. Legalism teaches that God's grace is earned and merited, that maturity in Christ is works-based. But then there's antinomianism, which says, no, it's all of grace. So live as you please. All things are lawful because there is no law. Nothing is off limits. These are antinomians, and thus they abuse the freedom for which Christ has set us free. And these two are the flip side of the same coin, because legalism and antinomianism misunderstand the gospel and are different expressions of the same man-centeredness. Okay, the hard part is over. Let me now highlight the problem. And I'm sure you already see it. With secular philosophy influencing their Christianity, the Corinthians were saying things like, verse 12, well, all things are permissible. All things are lawful for me. Now, we who understand the gospel of God's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we understand that we are neither saved nor sanctified by our works. We understand that. This is the theme of the book of Galatians. And really, this is the Apostle Paul's swan song. Christianity is not a rules religion. It is not a works righteousness religion. We are not saved by the law, by our obedience to it. That said, the true Christian, the bona fide believer, will obey and seek to live a new and holy life. But not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Our lives, our obedient walk with God, is an indicator of our salvation, the fruit and evidence of it. Now, with that comes a robust discussion of what the nature of Christian freedom is and what it means. Having been saved by grace apart from the works of the law, does that now mean that we can do anything we want? All things, everything is permissible for me, so it doesn't really matter how I live. I am free and at liberty to do anything and everything, right? Now clearly, the freedom we have in Christ, the liberty of the Christian life, does not mean that we are free to break God's commandments. To be ridiculous, our freedom in Christ does not mean that we are free to hate God. That would be absurd. We're not free to hate God or to hurt or harm our neighbor. Clearly, we're not free in Christ to worship idols, or in the case of the Corinthians, free to live in sexual immorality. As believers, as Christians, we are not set free to sin. There is no Christian principle, you understand, be it salvation by grace alone, or freedom from the law, or Christian liberty. No Christian truth that frees us to sin. In fact, that is bondage. Rather, the great principle of Christian living rooted in the gospel is not that we are free to sin, but the gospel sets us free from sin. We are free to not sin. This, beloved, this is true freedom. Free to not sin, no longer enslaved by it. The gospel of God's salvation teaches us that Jesus Christ laid down his life for sinners like us, to save us from sin, from its consequences, namely the eternal separation from God, from its dominion in our lives, from the sin nature, and from the desires of the flesh. If you have yet to put your full trust in Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian today, then you are still in your sins. You need the forgiveness and deliverance that Christ freely offers to you, friend. And he offers it to all, and it is given to those who put their full trust in him. His death and resurrection redeem us from sin, its consequences, and its dominion in our lives. And he makes us new people, born again, born anew, born of God, born from above by faith in Jesus Christ. We are not perfect. Oh no, not by any stretch of the imagination, but redeemed and reconciled to God and regenerated by the Spirit of God, and thus no longer enslaved to sin. Christians are free from it. Not free to sin, but free from sin. But here was the problem, because this is our focus, right? The problem. Here was the problem. The Corinthians, and many professing Christians today, the Corinthians had mixed the philosophies of Corinth with gospel Christianity. And they had so emphasized Christian liberty that they made sins that are clearly forbidden, they made sins permissible. They made sin permissible, lawful even. They were justifying immoral sexual behavior by saying things like this: well, all things are permissible for me. All things are lawful for me. And frankly, it was their fleshly desires that drove them to compromise their purity and holiness, and ultimately to use and abuse their quote-unquote Christian liberty. They used so-called Christian liberty as a justification for their sin. This was the problem. So look down at your text. I've been talking a lot. Look down at your text and look with me at the structure of verses 12 to 14 and on. Paul quotes the Corinthians in verse 12, who were saying things like, all things are lawful for me. And then verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. And then again in verse 13, by implication, the body for sex and sex for the body. And after each of these statements, you're looking down at your text there, Paul doesn't nullify these statements, but what he does is he rather qualifies them. He says, all things are lawful for me, but Paul says, all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered or come under the control of any. And then verse 13, the Corinthians were saying that food and hunger as functions of the body, they're the same as sex and sexual desire. But Paul says, no. That is a false equivalence. That's a false corollary. Food and hunger are not the same as sex and desire, because one will be destroyed and nullified while the other will not. Paul is saying that these are not equivalent bodily functions. This is not apples to apples here. The Platonists were saying, it's all bodily, it's all material, so it's all the same. So who cares about what you do with your body? The body is good. The creation is good. And it is made by the Lord. The creation, the material creation, it is made by God and for God. God created the material world. God creates our bodies. Therefore, they are His. This is the creation argument. Now track with me. I'm going to give you four arguments, distill four arguments that Paul uses here. Paul says God created it all. Therefore, our bodies included, it all belongs to Him. This is the creation argument. What's more, He has redeemed the body. He's redeemed the body from sin and from the sin nature. He demonstrates this, verse 14, by raising Christ's body. And He will also raise us up. He will raise our bodies. Our bodies are not inconsequential. What we do with our God-given body is not inconsequential. So, there's the creation argument. God made our bodies. But there's also the redemption argument. God redeemed us body and soul. And look at verse 15 as we jump forward a bit here. Your bodies, Paul says, are members of Christ. What a statement. Union with Christ. You are one with Him. This is the union argument. Not just your soul, but your bodies are one with Christ. And then in verse 19, the sanctuary argument, you look down there. Your body is a temple of God. And we'll get to that next week. We'll just take a step back here and look at this. Look at how Paul uses the truth of God to refute the error in Corinth, the secular philosophies of the world. The worldly wisdom that the Corinthians were drunk on, Paul refutes it. He says, firstly, the creation argument. Secondly, the redemption argument. Thirdly, the union argument. Fourthly, the temple argument. I mean, listen, brothers and sisters, those four arguments, creation, redemption, union, and temple, these can be used and applied to just about everything in Christianity to help you think through just about everything. God made me, creation. God saved me, redemption. I am now united with Christ, union. I am a living sanctuary. This applies to everything, you see. It applies to the way I see the world. the way I understand humanity, how I see myself, where I go, what I do, how I live my life. So what we do with our bodies is not inconsequential. But the problem was that the Corinthians believed that it was. They believed that it was inconsequential. And they lived out that belief in all kinds of sexual immorality. That was the problem. Now, finally, and this will carry over into next week, let me unpack the principle of Christian liberty here. And again, this will carry over into next week, and the meat of our discussion will carry over into next week. We have seen the secular philosophy that polluted the Corinthian Christians. We have diagnosed the problem in their thinking, and thus the problem in their living. And now we turn to unpack the principle of Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? And we've already said that true freedom is the freedom to not sin. We are set free to live holy and righteous lives. Not perfect lives, but lives that desire and strive after obedience and sanctification. Not sinless lives, but lives lived in earnest. Now, listen. We Christians, we gospel people, we Jesus people, we don't live our lives on the basis of what is allowable, on the basis of what is permissible. Let me say that again. We Christians, we do not live our lives on the basis of what is allowable. Asking questions like, can I be a Christian and do this or that? One pastor was asked by a young Christian, can I be a Christian and smoke? And rather than give a simple answer that would reinforce the legalistic approach that sees Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts, instead he said this, yes. Yes, you can, you filthy young man. In other words, this pastor was saying, knowing what you know, having been created by God, having been redeemed by God, knowing your union with Christ, that your body is a temple, knowing that you are God's purchased possession, you can. But should you? You can, but addiction is real. You can, but health concerns are real. You can, but you are united to Christ. Can you imagine? You united to Christ with Jesus? You can, but should you? Now, some of you legalists are uncomfortable right now because you just want me to say no. You want me to say no. You can't smoke. Well, if Christians can't smoke, then Spurgeon wasn't a Christian. Wait a minute. And let me pause for a second and say this. That is not justification for smoking. Okay? I don't want to see you at midweek, you know. Everybody's just taking a little break. No. I mentioned Spurgeon not as a justification for smoking. And Spurgeon, mind you, did quit, and he regretted that he ever smoked. And so he quit really for all the right reasons, because he asked the right questions. Not what can I do, but rather knowing what I know, how can I best glorify God? Well, I'm out of time. So this last point will have to spill over into next week, where we will fully unpack the principle of Christian freedom. And so I leave you on a cliffhanger. Let's pray to our God together. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, we come before you in humility. We are sinners and sinful, and you, Lord, are holy and righteous. We bow before you, humbled by our sin and by your infinite holiness. But we're also humbled by your mercy and your love and your grace. As such, we confess our sins, and Lord, we turn away from them. Show us, Lord, the path of righteousness and enable us to walk in that path. Show us, Lord, the path of righteousness and enable us to walk by the power of your Spirit. And by your Spirit, enlighten our eyes and make us to see the ways of wickedness. Enable us to identify those philosophies and world views that are competing for our souls. And Lord, enable us to see the snares that sin sets in the way, lest we be entangled. Turn our eyes away from vain things and transform us by the renewing of our minds as we continually look to your word for light and truth in a dark and distorted world. Keep our minds and guard our hearts and direct our steps so that we might walk by faith and not by sight. All glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.